You can start.
So we got a new song, which I know for sure that you're not going to know.
I don't even know it.
Yeah. You might have heard it, though. I got it from Mike, actually. See if he recognizes it.
I'm not afraid to die.
Come together and worship you together and study your word. God, I just pray that you would be over our study tonight, Lord, as we just look at Abraham, Lord, and just your amazing promises, Lord, and what you've done through him, Father. God, I pray that you would have our hearts open to hear your word, Lord, to each one of us, Lord, how you would have it apply to us. God, I pray that you would be with Dad T, Lord, as he's at the hospital, Lord. I just pray that you would keep your hand over him, Lord, and give the doctors wisdom, Lord, as they diagnose him. We love you, Lord, and praise your name. Amen. So, still in Genesis. We'll be here for much, much longer. Tonight we're going to be in Genesis 16 through 18, verse 15. But before we get into that, let's just to kind of review where we've been. We started this series, I guess you would say, through Genesis, right there at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. We discussed creation. We talked about how it was a literal seven-day creation, something done by God's power. Only God could do it. Not a product of chance, not a result of some big bang or thousands of millions of billions of years of evolution. You know, the mystery of creation, the magnitude and the undertaking that it was, just in and of itself declares the majesty of God. We talked about how man was created in the image of God, to bear the name of God, to do the work of God, to worship God, glorify God, to enjoy perfect fellowship with God. This creation, though perfect, wasn't going to last very long. You have the serpent, you know, intelligent, you know, it's very intelligent serpent, not a bad serpent, because nothing was bad yet. You know, God had created it and he had looked at it and it was good. But this intelligent serpent was used by Satan, the father of lies, to deceive the woman. We saw man's progress towards the road of death, how they fell, you know, how they got the lure of the fruit and the promise to be like God and his desire. It seemed like something good. And then finally they reached out, touched it, they fell, and death entered the world. Through that, we saw how Adam failed his wife. Adam was right there the whole time, and yet Adam did nothing to stop what was happening. After the fall, we saw them pointing the finger all at one another and ultimately back at God. And there were consequences for their actions, consequences for the serpent, for Satan, for the woman, for man, consequences that endure to this day. Ultimately, we have God declaring Adam to be dust. You are dust, and to dust you're going to return. Death has entered the world. Yeah, we also saw hope. In the curse, we have the proto-evangelium, that is the gospel, the prophecy of the Christ, of redemption already planned. All the way at the very beginning of time, the script had already been written for what would happen in the future. Man was driven out of the garden. Cain and Abel were born. We saw how when Cain and Abel brought offerings, Cain's offering was not acceptable, but Abel's was. And yet, we saw Cain's heart, how Cain's heart was wicked. He wasn't remorseful, he wasn't repentive, he wasn't driven to please God. Instead, he was angry, and in his anger, he went out and killed his brother, Abel. And before that even happened, God warned him. God said,
Cain, careful. Sin's crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you have to rule over it. But Cain disregarded God's warning, and sin did conquer him, and Abel was no more. So we saw the murder, the lies, the judgment. Cain was cast away from the presence of God, and his family legacy basically led to Lamech, who was a crazy murderer. But Seth, the replacement for Abel, basically, was the righteous line that led to Enoch, the man who didn't die, the man who walked with God and was no more. Ultimately, Seth's legacy led to Noah. We saw that the world at the time of Noah was completely wicked. There wasn't any righteous except for Noah. Noah was the only righteous person on the face of the earth. Everyone else had done their own thing, gone their own way, sought the worldly fame. The Nephilim were in the world. They were doing awesome, conquering. The world loved them. Famous. And we talked about how worldly fame is nothing that we desire. If we're looked at in the world's eyes as a great thing and something to be modeled, then we're probably doing the very wrong thing. Because Scripture doesn't have followers of Christ being lauded by the world and applauded by the world. Instead, they're persecuted by the world. They hate Christians. We discussed week after week after week how our faith isn't a game, how it's a serious thing, serious outcomes, death and life. There's no riding the fence. If you're riding the fence, you might as well get off the fence on the cold side, because enjoy the coolness while you've got it, because it's going to get hot. We talk about holiness, how God demands perfection. He says, be holy as I am holy. We came to the flood. We saw Noah, a man who knew the voice of God, trusted God, obeyed God. We saw through the flood event how God delivered Noah, how we saw his majesty and his power in wiping out the whole world, yet his faithfulness in saving Noah and saving the animals that he had chosen to go through the flood. At the end of the flood, animals were given food. All of them. None of this clean or unclean. God said all the animals are for food now. And we also have the institution of basically capital punishment. There would be an accounting for the blood of man taken by man. God sent Noah out. His family said, go on out, fill the world, populate it. Instead, what happened? Pride of man came in. They wanted to create a name for themselves. They didn't embrace the name that man was meant to bear, God's. Instead, we have the Tower of Babel. Ultimately, we saw how, in the different examples, how Noah sinned. Here's this righteous man, yet even at the end, he was foolish and sinned. And one of his sons, being foolish, wanted to expose his dad and make a mockery of his dad, but the other two sons honored their father and covered him up. Well, when Noah woke up, cursed then was Canaan, the son of Ham, the wicked son. It was interesting that it wasn't cursed be Ham, it was cursed be Ham's son, Canaan. There were consequences for the children, consequences for the future of Ham's descendants. Ultimately, descendants of Shem led to Abram. That's who we've been talking about lately. We have the command to Abram from God to leave Ur and to go to the land that he would show them, that he would give it to them. And Abram went. He obeyed God. He sought after God. He worshipped God. We saw time after time again how he built altars and worshipped God before those altars. Yet then when times got tough, we saw the trial happen, the famine in the land, and Abram left the land and went to Egypt. And we discussed how we don't see any accounting in Scripture where he asked God where he should go. All we see in Egypt is bad things happening. We see Abram coming up with this grand plan to disguise Sarai, his wife, and say, oh no, she's my sister. And then Sarai gets taken as the wife of Pharaoh, and God's cursing Pharaoh for the sin of Abram, basically. Yet God is still faithful to Abram and prospering Abram and blessing him throughout this time, but the truth would be found out. And when the truth was found out, Abram was thrown out of Egypt. We don't have an indication that the famine was over when he was thrown out. Just once his sin was found out, the Pharaoh said, get out of here. Then we saw what Abram did. He left. Where did he go? He returned to the last place that he had been, worshiping God. He got his focus right again. He got his perspective, and he sought the will of God. Last week, we talked about this battle that happened. Before the battle happened, we know that Lot and Abram had too much possessions out of Egypt. They couldn't live in the same place, so they went their different ways. Lot chose the valley, the Jordan Valley, where Sodom and Gomorrah were, wicked kingdoms, yet attractive land. And Lot said, I want the best. Even though Abram was the uncle, Abram was entitled to make the choice. Lot chose, and God blessed Abram for trusting him. So Lot's living around Sodom and Gomorrah. Last week we talked about how eventually Lot was found living in Sodom when these kings from the northeast came down, conquering all these nations along the way. These kings conquered Sodom and Gomorrah, and they carried off Lot and all his possessions. Well, when Abram heard of this, Abram put together his 300 men and pursued these kings. And it was kind of, odds were not in Abram's favor at all. This was a mighty army that had come down. These large kingdoms of people had not been able to stand against them, yet Abram is going to go with his 300 men and attack them. And he does. And guess what? God blesses him. God protects him. He's victorious. He carries back Lot and all the possessions back with him. Then we got to talk about Melchizedek. Melchizedek came out, met Abram, blessed Abram. And we got to talk about how Melchizedek is basically a modern-day example for Christ who would come and be our high priest forever. There was no record in Scripture of the beginning of Melchizedek or the end of Melchizedek. We know he had a beginning and end, but as far as Scripture is concerned, it's silent as regards to that. Well, Christ, we see his earthly beginning, but we know he's eternal. He has no beginning, no end. He's always been. And just as Melchizedek had no recorded beginning or end, and seemingly was eternal, Christ is eternal. We also talked about how Melchizedek was not of the priestly line of Aaron, and yet he was called a high priest of God. And Jesus is called a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron, not in the order of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi, yet he's called the high priest. So we got to see all that. That was pretty cool. We saw then afterwards how Abram trusted God for everything. The king of Sodom said, give me the people, keep everything, keep all the possessions. And yet Abram said, I don't want anything from you, because I don't want later down the road for you to say that you made me great. God said he's going to take care of me. God said he's going to bless me, so I'm going to trust God. Take it all. I don't want it. And God saw, and God blessed, and God counted Abram as being righteous. We have God reconfirming the covenant with Abraham, telling him, this is what I'm going to do. And we have God assuring Abram that he would do as he promised. God basically entered a contract with Abram. And we saw that contract, how they took the animals and they cut them in half, put them on either side. And then ultimately, Abram fell into a deep sleep and got to sleep. And God came down and walked between those animals. And in that walking, normally in that culture, the two people entering in the contract would both walk through the middle of the animals. And in doing so, they were declaring that if I break my end of the bargain, let what's been done to these animals cut in half, be done to me. Well, Abram never walked through that. God is the only one who walked through the animals and made the contract. He signed on both lines. God saying, I will do this. Abram, you have nothing to do. I'm going to do this all through my power. This week, we're going to really see it come out that man's ways are completely different from God's ways. And how obeying ourselves, culture, science, and doubting God, the hardships that come from that versus true faith in obeying God, even when we don't understand or have all the answers. So with that said, let's go ahead and read, starting in Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." So, going back to verse 16, the first thing that kind of stood out to me in verse 2 was how Sarah said, "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." You know, do you think she asked this question a lot? You know, you think that she'd been trying everything that she could to create this offspring for Abram? Do you think it was something that was close to Sarah's heart in her prayers? "What have I done to deserve this? Why won't you do this, God?" You know, right there she's saying, "God, why aren't you blessing me?" We know that in Scripture it says that children are a blessing from the Lord. So in Sarai's mind, God was withholding this blessing from her. And it bothered her. In the NESB version, we see it say, "Now Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her.'" Please. She was begging Abram, "I have no child. Please do this. Let's have this offspring through my maid." She had an earnest desire, a longing for a child, for this honor, for the promise. So she makes this plan. Here's Hagar. Have a child, you know, go into her, have a child with her, and maybe I'll receive a blessing through this. It'll be as if she's my own, this is my own child. And Abram went along with it. Abram listened to his wife. We talked about that in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, with the curse. We have almost the exact same phrase with Adam. And Adam listened to his wife. Time and time again, whenever they listen to their wives, everything starts to go wrong. So, lesson, right?
Abigail? She saved her husband.
Are we going to listen to our wives? No. What it's saying there is, basically, Abram took, you know, stepped down from the position of leadership that he was supposed to be having. Sarai presented this idea, this plan, just like Eve presented this idea or plan. And yet the men, Adam and Abram, instead of seeking God, instead of saying, "God, what would you have me do?" They just said, "Okay, fine. We'll do it what you want to do." They didn't lead. They should have recognized. If they had sought God and the leaders that they were called to be, they would have said, "No, this isn't right. This isn't what God would have us do." And they would have, things would have gone a whole lot better all the way back with Adam and Eve. Husbands need to step up and say no, even to their wives when it's wrong. They have to be leaders in their homes. They can't just pat their wives on the back and lay down, you know, and let things all go wrong when their wives are doing something that they shouldn't be doing. It's called a leader, and that's what the husbands are to be. Well, in verse 4, it looks like the plan worked. Abram went into Hagar, she conceived. All's good, right? She's got the baby. She's happy now. Nope. She's not happy. They did it their way, not God's way, not waiting on God's timing. God had said he would do something, and instead of waiting on God to do it, they took matters into their own hands. And it's not going to be as perfect as what God had planned. Hagar got pregnant, but now she looks back at Sarai and is like, you can't get pregnant. I got pregnant. I've got Abram. I'm married to Abram. I can bear the children. I'm better. I'm more special. She looked at Sarai with contempt. And Sarai didn't like it at all. Sarai got angry about it. And now Sarai is worse than she was before. Now not only doesn't she have kids, but now her servant who has the kid basically is making fun of her. What does Sarai do? Lashes out at Abram. This is your fault, Abram. What do you mean? You're the one. It cracks me up because this was Sarai's plan all from the get-go. She brought it by Abram, and Abram said, okay, sounds good to me. Let's do it. But instead, she's like, this is your fault that I'm being made fun of. And then she invokes the name of God. May God judge between us who's right and who's wrong. Well, who was right and who was wrong? Was Sarai right? No. Was Abram right? No. They were both wrong. But who's held responsible for the family? Abram's held responsible. Abram is the leader. Abram's the one who's supposed to take care of his household. So, yeah, may God judge between us. It's going to come down on Abram. Well, what's Abram's response in verse 6? Do whatever you want with it, Sarai. She's in your hands. Is that the right answer? Still not leading. Still not doing anything right. Still not seeking God and what God would want. He says, this is your problem. Now you fix it however you want. So what does Sarai do? Does she do the right thing? No, she starts to abuse Hagar. Maybe this is verbal abuse. Maybe this is physical abuse. Whatever it was severe enough that Hagar fled from her. Hagar left. So two cases now with Abram, not listening to God and instead following his wife's advice, which I'm not saying that women's advice is always wrong, but I'm saying that men need to lead their families. Men need to listen to the advice, listen to things from their wives, but always be comparing it to Scripture. Always be holding up what God would want. Because if something's opposed to God, it's not going to be good. Where was God in all this? Nowhere. Abram didn't seek God. Sarai didn't seek God. We don't have Hagar seeking God. We don't have God interfering in all this. We don't have God stopping it. Saying, no. Don't do this. It's going to be through Sarah and Isaac, not Hagar and Ishmael. We don't have that yet. God's letting them make their choices. And we learned the difference between God's ways and our ways. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. We got about four verses that we're going to flip through real quick here. In fact, who's got their Bibles? You got your Bible? Can you look up Isaiah 30? Verse 1 and 2. And Mike, you can look up Psalm 127. All right, so the first verse is Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Notice, trust in the Lord. Don't lean on what you think is good. Don't make your own plans apart from God. Involve God, and He's going to make it all work out. Go ahead with the Isaiah 30, verse 1 through 2.
Stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt.
So we have a plan here. This isn't talking about when Abram went to Egypt you know, in that verse. It's interesting, though, that it seems that Israel continually goes to Egypt, looking for Egypt's protection rather than God's. And you see that through the kings, and as Israel's and the kingdoms are split, they're constantly fighting and at wars. And God's saying, look, you guys have your own plan. You're doing your own thing. You're not seeking me. You're going to Egypt for protection. And then Isaiah 31, honey, one more chapter, verses 1 through 3. Oh, you already left it.
I got it. 31, 1 through 3.
So God says, woe to those people. Woe to those people that make their plans apart from him.
It says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together.
What happens when we put our faith in our own plans, in our own, making our own way apart from God? God says, it ain't going to work. It ain't going to save you. And in fact, by doing that, you're rejecting me. By not consulting me, you're rejecting me, and I'm going to bring judgment against you. I'm going to wipe you out along with them. Proverbs 19:21. And we'll get to that Psalms verse. Actually, we'll do Psalms first. Psalm 127, 1 through 2.
Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sheep sleep.
Again, the plans that are man's don't work out. The plans that are God's work out. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Not the purposes of men, the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And then in Proverbs 16, verse 3, actually, we'll go back to verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. God's ways versus our ways. Time and time again, that was just five scriptures right there, six scriptures right there that basically said, God's way, success, it's going to work. Your way, not so great. It's not going to stand. It's not going to work. The principle's taught over and over and over in Scripture. So Hagar ran away, and God finds her. In 17 verse 8 is where we're at now, of Genesis. Maybe not. 16 verse 8. And he says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Just as in the garden, where are you? Cain, what have you done? Really, do you think God doesn't already know? God knows exactly what's been going on. God knows where she's been and where she's going. So why does God even ask the question? Two things, amongst others. Confession. Why do we confess? God already knows when we've done wrong. It's simply us coming into an agreement, admitting, listening, responding to the Spirit in us that asks, what have you done? When we do this, we're examining the situation, our circumstances, we're seeing the truth in light of God's righteousness. We're bringing ourselves into an alignment with God. The second thing it does is it demonstrates that God is near. He's always there. He's always watching. He sees. He knows. He cares. He meets us where we're at and says, nothing's too small or minor or foolish to talk about. Let's talk about it. Pour out your heart to me. I will be there for you. I want to hear. Tell me, Hagar, what are you doing over here? Let's talk. So Hagar pours out what's going on. She tells God, this is what's happening. And what does God say? He says, yeah, I see it. I know what's happening. But go back. Sarai is your master. Submit to her. God's the same today as he was yesterday, as he was from the beginning. Servants, obey your masters. We see that principle in Scripture over and over again. In the New Testament, in, I believe it's Philemon, is it? Where he's talking to the slave? Yeah, Philemon. And he says, go back, submit to your master. God never, ever, ever, ever condones servants or in a relationship where submission is to be happening for a circumstance to take you out of that submission. You know, there's two perfect examples for that today. One is with bosses. We don't all have great bosses all the time. And yet, while the temptation is to slack off on the kind of work we're doing or to get upset or whatever it might be, God calls us to submit to them. They're an authority over us. Any authorities over us, we're called to submit, whether they are right or they are wrong. Husbands and wives, God calls wives, submit to your husbands. Whether your husband's right or wrong, you submit to him, as long as he's not contradicting the Scriptures, of course. God is supreme. We have this principle of submission time and time again, and it's a difficult principle for us because the person that has to do the submitting isn't necessarily liking it very much. You know, slaves don't like submitting, servants don't like submitting, employees don't like submitting, wives don't always like submitting. Doesn't change that God says to do it. There's other things around that with husbands and wives where husbands have responsibilities too, but we're talking about submission. God talked with Hagar. He encouraged Hagar. He said, go back. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bless Ishmael. The son that you're going to have, you're going to name him Ishmael. I'm going to bless him. He's not going to be a servant child. I'm going to bless him and multiply him into nations and kingdoms. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man, it says. Basically, untamable. You're not going to be able to, you know, corral him in at all. He's going to dwell over and against all his kinsmen. Everyone's going to be against him. You know, this isn't a study on what happened with the Ishmaelites. We can look today and see today those nations that are the offspring of Ishmael and how they stand opposed to the nations of Israel. And as further down in Genesis, we're going to actually get to that and we'll talk about that more. But that's going to be another study. Hagar's response in verse 13 is, you are a God of seeing. Truly here I have seen who looks after me. A God of seeing. What did God see? God looked right through all the stuff that was happening and saw the heart, the truth. He saw everything, the pain, the hurt, the fear, the frustration. God saw it. God cared. We matter to God. We're not trivial to God. God is there. He's looking. He's watching. I've seen him who looks after me. Hagar experienced God. She knew him. God had revealed himself to her. It's not just, I saw God. Rather, it's God who takes care of me. We see a character trait of God providing for us, caring for us. Chapter 17 picks up 13 years after Ishmael was born. So we have a 13-year break, but we don't really know what's happening other than Ishmael's growing up. We don't know how Hagar is being treated. We have an idea, and we'll see that in the coming weeks, Sarai's response, especially after Isaac is born. In fact, she says, get rid of this Ishmael and Hagar. Send them away. They have no part in my son's inheritance. It's like, wow, you're just a peach. So, but we'll talk about that down the road. 13 years later, God hadn't said Ishmael was a bad thing to Abraham. God hadn't told him, this isn't my plan. As far as Abram and Sarah are concerned, this is the way God's promise is going to be fulfilled, through Ishmael. Yet, it's not. We're short-sighted people. 10 years, 13 years, that seems like a long time for us. But in God's eyes, it's just merely a blink. God's going to speak now. God's going to say, this is what you planned, and this is what I planned. God comes to Abraham and Abram and says, I am God Almighty. God declares his character. He declares himself to be Almighty God. It's not just someone else giving praise to God, declaring him Almighty. It's God himself saying, I am Almighty. He's declaring it. It is truth. He says, walk before me. Be blameless. Obey God. Trust God. Perfection? Yes. Through faith. May you stumble? Yes, we're going to see Abram stumbles a lot. But he continues to seek God, to strive after God, to honor and obey God. That's something we talked about a couple weeks ago, how all these great righteous people in Scripture have their own sin. They're not perfect. And God intentionally placed their sins in Scripture. Not all of them, but specific sins in Scripture for us to look at, to learn from, and see that these aren't perfect people. How did God choose to reveal himself? As God who sees? As God who provides? No. As God Almighty. God was declaring of himself that the covenant, this impossible covenant by human comprehension, would be established and fulfilled by the one who could, God Almighty. What was Abram's response to that declaration? Fell on his face before God. He submitted, fear, honor. For lack of any comparison, be as if you lived in this kingdom. You're brought into this great royal throne room. You don't know you're in the throne room. One person's at the end of it. You have no idea who they are. All of a sudden, they stand up and declare themselves to be the king of the kingdom. The king that who could destroy you or he could build you up. You'd be pretty afraid. This is even bigger. Abram's there. I'm God Almighty. I can destroy the whole planet, the whole universe. He falls on his face before God. God makes the covenant with Abraham. God starts in verse 4 with God's part. This is what I am going to do. I am going to make you a father of many nations. The covenant is just being reaffirmed and reaffirmed. God had told this back when he first revealed himself to Abram at Ur, when he said, leave, this is what I'm going to do. Well, God's saying again, I am doing this. You are going to be the father of many nations. I am going to multiply you. I'm going to prosper. I'm going to bless you. This is going to be an everlasting covenant, Abraham, to you and your descendants. This land, it is going to be yours. All this land that you've been sojourning. Well, what's Abraham's part of the covenant? Verse 3, we just read it. Walk before me, be blameless. Keep the covenant, be circumcised in verse 10. So verse 10 gets interesting. It ends at verse 10 saying, this is my covenant. Be circumcised. Period. Then verse 11 picks up and says, be circumcised in the flesh. These are two separate things that God is saying here. One, the first one at the end of verse 10, is the covenant. Be circumcised. It's not a circumcision of the flesh. It's being circumcised of the heart. The other, the circumcision of the flesh, in verse 11, God declares to be the sign of the covenant, the sign of the circumcision that's being taken place inside. Jeremiah, we'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, 25 through 26, confirms this. And what's cool about this is it's an Old Testament verse. A lot of times people say when you talk about circumcision that, oh no, circumcision didn't go out the door as a requirement of God until the New Testament. Well, no. This is Old Testament. This is a prophet saying it in Jeremiah 9, 25 through 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Jeremiah declared the circumcision was to be of the heart, not just of the flesh. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Again, not of the flesh, something more, something within. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who would believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So then, being circumcised is first and foremost to put off the old self, to cut it away, to live in faith, in obedience to God, to be set apart in the heart, in a life different from the world, a life in which Jesus is Lord, a life serving an almighty God. That was the covenant. Be circumcised of the heart. Then we have the outer sign of the flesh. Back to Genesis, skipping down here to 15. God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. So now, Sarah's part in the covenant. Guys, your plan through Ishmael, not going to happen. He is not the way I was going to establish my promise or the covenant. Well, 13 years later, they get the news now. Sarah's going to have a son. The covenant's going to be through Isaac. Verse 18, what's Abram's response? Disbelief. Impossible. Everything else, yeah, God, I get that. I get everything you're saying about making me into a nation and blessing me and all that. I have a son. This can all happen. Sarah, though? It's not possible anymore. She's too old. Sarah can't have children. So what does Abram request? Do what you promised through Ishmael. Let Ishmael live before you. Let the covenant be through him. Because if it's not Ishmael, it's just not going to happen. That's basically what Abraham was saying. What's God's answer to that? No. No, Abraham. I am going to do it. It's going to be through Isaac. God's ways are not our ways. Yes, sometimes, oftentimes, God says no. Are we okay with that? You know, I think we have this expectation often sometimes that what we pray is what we should get. You know, I've been praying for this so long. Why isn't God answering me? Then if you're just a religious Christian, a lukewarm Christian, you start to doubt God's existence, his faithfulness, his love for them. A loving God would do this and this. How could a loving God not? In reality, God may have answered already. No. Verse 20, we see God's promise to Hagar. God's faithful. God's true. Ishmael would be established. But the covenant would not be through Ishmael. It would not be through the human attempt to force God's promise. The covenant would be established and executed by God alone. The only thing that Abraham had to do was have faith. A living faith, obedient faith, blameless faith in an almighty God to do it. It's the same with us. What do we have to do? Have faith. We just have to believe the words of God and live it out. What is Abraham's response to the no? Does Abraham get all bent out of shape? No. He displays faith. What's he do? He obeys. He goes and does what God says. Why would he go and do it if he didn't believe God? Abraham was circumcised of the heart in faith, and in obedience, he placed the sign of what had been done upon himself and his family. When we come down to chapter 18, and we have the men appearing, Abraham recognizes that these just aren't normal men walking by. He recognizes they're of God. They're messengers of God, essentially God himself. Christians should know God. Christians should be able to recognize when something is of God. On the flip side, Christians should be able to recognize when something's not of God. They should be able to know God's word and be able to discern, this isn't God, this is God. So these men, they eat, Sarah makes the stuff, she's in the tent. And now Sarah gets the news. She's going to have a son. What's Sarah's response? She doesn't believe it. She's old. The way of women has ceased. Everyone here knows what that means. That's grown up. It can't happen. It's not possible. Sarah laughs in disbelief to herself. And yet God saw that. God sees the heart. Why does Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for God? Oh no. She was caught. That was good. Funny thing. Sarah laughed in her heart. The men call her out on it. God calls her out on it. And yet, her response is, I didn't laugh. Hello? There's no sense in denying it. They already saw one thing that she didn't do out loud, and yet God revealed that he did hear it. So now she's saying another thing that's not true. You might as well just fess up. You know, she's freaked out though. The response when Sarah denies it? No, Sarah, you did laugh. You know it. We know it. Now believe, we're going to return. This is going to happen. So then what kind of people are we to be? A bunch of religious people that claim an empty Christianity? We say it time and time again every week. Salvation does not come because you call yourself a Christian, because you go through the church motions. Salvation comes by faith, a circumcision of the heart, a life of righteousness serving Almighty God. We're to be set apart, blameless through Christ, being different and not of the world. We're heirs of the promise, the same promise that we've looked at tonight, the promise that God is going to be our God, that we're his people. Now, don't mistake it also to say that it's all about living and working and doing and earning a salvation ticket, because that's not it at all. What happens outside the works is merely a sign, an outward expression of something that's already happened inside. But if the works aren't there, then what sign do you have? Only a sign of condemnation, a sign that you're not circumcised of the heart, that you're unbelieving, that you're disobedient, that you're rejecting God. We're to live for him, be consumed by him. His ways, his plans for his children are far better and greater than anything we could imagine. We're to trust him, seek his ways, his will, and he'll be found by us. His ways revealed to you, have faith. Believe that he'll do it, even when it's hard to see the whole picture. Trust. Our God's the God of impossibles, the God of miracles. Lean on him. Don't limit your prayers and your life by what man would deem impossible. God's almighty. Every single one of us in this room have seen the truth of God being able to do impossible things. He does it all the time, time and time again. But then when we're in this situation in the future where it just seems impossible, we still doubt, like Abraham and Sarah. We start to put God in this box and doubt, saying this just isn't possible. Don't. We got to live boldly. Set apart lives for God, for our almighty God, and accomplish the impossible things. For who? For his glory, because we're the image of him doing his kind. Let us pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word, Father, and all the truths, Lord, that we can just see about you, Lord, in the scriptures. God, learning about your character and about just these acts of faith, Father. God, I praise you, Lord, that we have the entirety of your word revealing to us, Father, and clarifying for us, Lord, what you meant, Lord, that we're not drawn astray, Lord, by empty works and empty actions that are an outward sign of something inward, but we know that your heart, Lord, is for our hearts. You desire a change inside of us, a change that transforms us and makes us new. God, I pray that we would seek you in everything we do, Lord, that we wouldn't put you in a box or doubt anything that you can do, Lord, because we know that you can do all things. Nothing's too small or trivial for you, Lord. I pray that we would just bring everything before you, Lord, and trust you, Father. And may we live lives boldly, proclaiming you, Lord, and bringing you glory. Watch over us, Father, as we be. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.